Next is Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 6. This is God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come in our study to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, I want to recap for you what Paul has been saying in the first three chapters, because this is, of course, a letter, and it's not just little segments that are put together, but it is a letter that flows, and so his thought flows as he writes the letter. It begins in the first chapter to speak to us about the glorious truth of what we have in Jesus Christ. And in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, he described that in terms of the glory of salvation, which was God's plan from the very foundation of the world. Then in the last half of chapter 1, he launches on the basis of that foundation into a great prayer where he prays about what we ought to know in Jesus Christ. And it's a comprehensive prayer, but we can summarize it in that fashion, what we ought to know in Jesus Christ. And then as he moves into the second chapter, into perhaps what is more familiar to many of us, he reminds us, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, of what we were before Christ. In fact, as we read those verses, very familiar words, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and in sin." And then from that explanation of that lost condition, that situation of what we were before Christ, he moves in the last half of chapter 2 to the glorious truth of what we are in Jesus Christ, this one new body composed of all different kinds of people, but now one in and through Jesus Christ. And then as chapter 3 begins, it is connected to what has gone before by that word "for." For this reason, he says, he has not lost his train of thought. He is continuing it. He wants to point forward to the truth that is revealed specifically in the words that I'd like for our text this morning, verse 6. The mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members together of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus in the gospel. What he had described in the second chapter is what he is now going to explain even further in the third chapter, and he begins by telling us that it was a mystery that had not been completely unfolded, completely revealed, but now is revealed. And then he goes on in verse 6 to use three composite expressions that indicate that this mystery, that the Jews and Gentiles are now one in the body of Jesus Christ, he uses these descriptions or these three expressions to show that we are one in Christ and all have these blessings, all available through the gospel. This had been prior to Paul's ministry, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, a mystery that had not been fully revealed because Christ had not come. But since Christ has come, and since he has established his kingdom in the hearts of those who believe in Jesus, this mystery is now through the gospels and through the epistles fully revealed, that God has a people, and that people that he has gathered to himself is the great and glorious body of Jesus Christ. And Paul takes, in his usual manner, words, and he puts them together, and I call them composite words because in Greek they are. And he says that we are, in verse 6, fellow heirs, we are heirs together, and then he says we are members. Actually, it means we are members together, and we are partakers together of this same gospel of Jesus Christ. He is describing here the glorious position, the glorious truth, the wonders of grace that have come to us in and through the mighty gospel of grace. By telling us that we are heirs together of the grace of salvation, Paul is reminding his readers, reminding us, that we have received what we have received by inheritance. And to inherit it, we were adopted into God's family. Go back with me to Ephesians 1. Look quickly at verse 4. Paul says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. When he says that we are heirs together, he reminds us that God has adopted us into his family. And being adopted into the family of God, we have become an heir, heir of all of the promises that God has given to his people. And if you think of the promises that God has given to his people, you can go all the way back to the great promise that comes to Abraham, our father in the faith. The great promise that God would, through Abraham, bring to pass a blessing that would be the salvation of all of the nations. And that, of course, is the promise and the blessing of Jesus Christ. We can see other promises that God has all throughout the Old Testament. By becoming an heir adopted into God's family, those promises are now those promises which are given to us, and we receive them as well. And we receive them not only by being adopted into God's family, but by the work of regeneration. That regeneration, that work by which God brings us from death to life. Remember chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, as verse 8 says, has saved you by faith. He is the one who brought you from death to life. He quickened you. That's the old King James translation word. It's a good word, but it's a word that we need to remind you that it means he brought to life. He gave life. He quickened us from death, brought us to life. That's the description of regeneration. And through that regeneration, we've received this lively hope and inheritance that belongs to us now. And as Peter speaks of that inheritance in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, he tells us there that it is an inheritance that will never perish, that will never spoil, and it will never fade. I don't know if any of you have ever received an inheritance. I'm pretty sure that most of you have. You know, after the lawyer gets his piece, and after your brother or your sister or somebody else gets their piece, or absconds with your piece, and you don't get your fair share of the inheritance. Oh, I had one. It was unbelievable. Lady came to me, and she said, I'd like you to, we have a great problem in our family. Grandpa died, and the estate hasn't been settled. And I'd like you to, you know, come in and as the pastor intervene. Well, tell me the story. Well, 19 years before when Grandpa died, 19 years ago when you haven't settled the estate and you're still fighting over it and you expect me to settle it in 20 minutes? I almost wanted to say, I'm not going to record this, you're nuts! But it was an example of, you know, things go wrong. You have an inheritance in heaven. Don't think of it like you think of inheritances here. Inheritance you can get cheated out of. Inheritance you might have to pay tax on if the government has its way. Inheritance that will go bad or spoil. Oh, I got a car one time from my great aunt. You know the story, you know, the old saying, look a gift horse in the mouth? You should. 16,000 miles on a 74. It was only 24 or 20 years old at the time I got it. Boy, I thought this is going to be great. It's a Chevy Nova. Oh, I thought this is going to be great. Well, I had to drive all the way to Montana to see it and get it. I did. You know, my dear great Aunt Alice, She drove by Braille. Everything she could hit, she did, and the car bore all of the marks on every piece of sheet metal on that car. It wasn't the great gift that I was hoping for when I heard the words Chevy Nova. You know, I was thinking of one that might have had an 8-cylinder engine. No, it had a six, and it was a 3-speed. But anyway, just to illustrate inheritances, gifts that we have. Don't compare what we have in heaven with what we have here. Hear what Peter says. You have an inheritance in heaven. It will never perish. It's incorruptible and it's everlasting. Nothing can dissolve it. The inheritance of the promised land of Israel was not incorruptible. Wells could be stopped up. They could dry up. Fields lost their fertility. The land was ravaged by invaders and destroyed by invading armies. Enemies laid waste to that inheritance that God had given his people. But in contrast to an inheritance here, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and it's going to never spoil. Peter writes, it's undefiled. It is undefilable. The land was defiled by breaking the law of God. When the people of Israel sinned against God, the enemy came in and it defiled the land. In contrast to such an inheritance or anything that we can think of, our inheritance in heaven is undefiled and it will never fade away. It will never wither. It will never dry up. In contrast to any earthly inheritance, our inheritance in heaven will never be altered. It will never be destroyed. It is kept. That's the word Peter uses, kept in heaven for us. And of even greater significance is that comment of Peter is not only is the inheritance guaranteed to be there, we are being preserved, kept for that inheritance by the very power of God. Any wonder that the Apostle Paul refers to this when he says, we are heirs together of the grace of salvation. We are the Lord's. Then he uses another term in our text, verse 6. He says, we are partakers together and members together of the same body. In the gospel, the new covenant community is that people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation through the New Testament teaching. Particularly, we see that all of the distinctions have been destroyed. There is only one new people in the body of Christ. No distinction, Jew or Gentile, any longer. No superiority, no inferiority. We are one in Jesus Christ. And we know that because we have been all baptized into one body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, you have been baptized by one spirit into one body. That means by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been baptized. That's his way of saying united or joined to Jesus Christ. You don't come to Jesus Christ by being born in a family that goes to church. You don't come to Jesus Christ by waking up one day and deciding, you know, it's a day that I probably should change my life a little bit, and I think I will go to church. Well, we're glad that people do that, but that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is by that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, we are members together. That is, we are now united with Christ, but with one another. And all of those old divisions, all of those old categories, Jew and Gentile, are gone. Gone is the distance that there was between us and God. Because what God has done in bringing us into the family of God is he has brought us near. Gone is the division between Jew and Gentile because there is now but one body, and there is one body that belongs to Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, and therefore there is peace. And gone is the distinction which results in the one new man who is a fellow citizen with all of those who are called saints in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be members together. Now, it's one thing to be adopted into a family. You know, there's still always that feeling, sometimes there's that feeling that the adopted child may have that he isn't quite equal. Well, he's going to get an inheritance because he's been adopted, but Paul piles on just one more thing that might remove any inequality, any shred or thought of distinction. He says we are sharers together in the same promise in Christ Jesus. If we are adopted into the family of God, if we are also then by that adoption brought into the family of God, fellow heirs and members of the same family, we are also sharers together of the promise. And that's the third term he uses, the promise of being in Jesus Christ. The great burden of all of the Old Testament scripture is pointing forward to that day when all of it would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When you open scripture beginning in Genesis, the third chapter already begins to proclaim the Savior when it speaks in that which has been called the first proclamation of the gospel, that God would deal with sin, because at chapter 3, sin has entered the picture, and that God would, through the seed of the woman, destroy the power of the enemy. And that first promise of the gospel was a holy prophetic anticipation of the true seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. Abraham is the recipient of the great promise that through him the blessing would come that would bless all of the nations of the earth. What blessing was that? Christ. Through Abraham and through his descendants came the Savior of sinners. David comes, and through him the promise comes not only of a great kingdom and an eternal kingdom, but through him would come a descendant who would sit upon his throne forever. That is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before Christ came, the Gentiles did not share equally in that promise, which was exclusively given to Israel. But now through Christ's work, Jew and Gentile alike are partakers of that promise of redemption. The barriers that had existed that separated portions of the family of God have been removed. Yes, under the Old Testament, non-Jews were welcome, but they had to become a Jew. They had to become a member of that kingdom of the people of Israel through which the word of God had gone forth and through which the promises were declared. But God says now that Christ has come, that distinction has fallen aside, the barriers have been removed, and all distinctions have been removed so that now the family of God is composed of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That which unites us now is that which is called the faith of Abraham. Those who have the faith of Abraham, Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 14, he says, are the children of promise. In short, they are saved. And that promise was sealed by the powerful coming of the Holy Spirit, fulfilled on that day of Pentecost when the prophecy of Joel in the fullness of the Spirit, which he declared, was fulfilled. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1 earlier, as we have seen it, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, that which Joel the prophet proclaimed and prophesied, that which was fulfilled on Pentecost, when you believe in Jesus, you receive the promise and the seal of the Holy Spirit, which includes you in the family of God. And throughout this passage, and throughout all of what Paul is writing, he is talking about the great theme of the unity of the church. The unity that has utterly destroyed those old distinctions, because Christ has made us one if we believe in him. And that's what we must do. We must recognize that we are one in the Lord, that we share those benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ, not dismissing others, not dismissing someone for whatever reason, but recognizing that they are one with us in Jesus Christ. Our text suggests that unity in Christ is at the very heart of the Christian faith. A message that came with Christ was all about unity, and not to preach about unity and not to look at this truth that's revealed and understand that unity that is ours in Jesus Christ is to miss the very heart of what Paul is talking about. Unity is also a necessary byproduct of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some would like to have specific things in the church that would address certain issues, racial problems or injustice or other problems. I would suggest that all of those are byproducts of the proclamation of the true gospel, which proclaims a unity in Jesus Christ, and we accept all on the one basis of trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not by socioeconomic distinction, not by racial distinction, but by the distinction that the Bible puts forth, that you who believe in Jesus are indeed saved. That also translates into the practices and into the manner in which we conduct the church. Our unity in Christ should be more obvious than our differences in our styles of worship or our styles of music or even in our traditions. We should be able to have a oneness that transcends any of these kinds of things, because our unity is not in any of them. Our unity is in Jesus, who has made us, as Paul says, fellow heirs, members together of the same body, partakers together of the same gospel. We are one in Christ. Does that great blessing resonate in your heart? Do you realize the great blessing that it is to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ? To know what Paul has talked about in that second chapter, you who were dead in sin, he has quickened you, made you alive in Jesus Christ. He has put you in this body composed of Jew and Gentile from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and it will be a glorious body that will be before the throne of God for all eternity. All of these other things should be immaterial, and our unity in Jesus Christ should be that which causes us to rejoice. And we ought to know what God has done in Jesus Christ as he reveals it in the written scripture that's before us today. And if we know it, then we will be better able to know and to glorify God. For we will know what God has done and be able then to give thanks and praise him from hearts that are redeemed and filled with thanks for all that God has done. Has the realization of the great work of God's grace and the drawing together of a people into one body, the bride of Christ, come to your understanding to such a point that you would say that the greatest human blessing to know is to be a part of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. If you are able to know that, then you know the treasure that Paul has written of, and you will value it more than anything else in all of the world. The joy of being a part of the family of God. Thank God for what he has done in Christ and drawing you to himself and making you a part of his forever family. A family that will, by the grace of God, be gathered at the very throne of God for all eternity to sing God's praises, rejoicing in that privilege that's ours of being a child of God through Christ Jesus. Amen.